Well, today we are covering the book of Leviticus. We've already covered the books of Genesis and Exodus together. When you study the book of Leviticus, there's really very little narrative here as a result of that. The tendency, I think, is to look at all these details regarding so many of the issues that are here in the book of Leviticus and say, well, that has absolutely nothing to do with me. What do I have to do with anything that is there? And the result of that, then, is the book of Leviticus is neglected by really God's people in the 21st century. But that really is unfortunate. That is a failure on our part to recognize the value that God has given to us in this particular book. And it denies for us really a greater knowledge of the character of God, specifically His holiness, and the reality of ourselves, specifically our sinful nature. And it diminishes the reality of Christ's saving work on the cross for us. Because as we're going to find out, the book of Leviticus leads right in that direction, points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Already in our time together, we've studied the beginning of God's plan of redemption that, of course, took place in the book of Genesis. We studied in the book of Exodus how God was going to create a people for Himself with whom He could fellowship. And now we are here in the book of Leviticus. We're going to find that this same God tells these very same people how it is that they are going to live. And the purpose of that is so that they can fulfill His purpose of bringing His plan of redemption to the whole globe. So what I'd like to happen this morning as we study just in this hour the book of Leviticus is to really expand our understanding or our awareness of the continuity of God's Word. This is not just a tag on really that should be in the appendix and not given much attention by us, but it really should develop our appreciation of what God is doing in His plan of redemption. And it really should foster in us a love for Jesus Christ, which is more than what we had when we entered the room this morning. Let's begin with some context this morning. Leviticus picks up right where the book of Exodus left off. Really, in fact, the entire book of Leviticus takes place just less than 1 month after the tabernacle was complete. From a time standpoint, it's still around the mid-15th century B.C. The people of Israel still find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God has them after the escape from Egypt, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. You'll remember that it was on Mount Sinai that Moses received the instructions about building the tabernacle. After the Israelites built it, we saw that God's glory filled the tabernacle. And that tabernacle became the physical manifestation of the presence of God. That is, that He was dwelling once again with His people, as He originally did and intended to do in the Garden of Eden. Which brings the question, what's next? And that's where Leviticus comes in. The book of Leviticus, its name is derived from the Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It is called the Septuagint. The name given to this book, Leviticus, literally means things concerning Levites. And the immediate purpose of the book of Leviticus was to codify, to set the parameters of the relationship that was going to exist between God and all of Israel after the initial terms of the covenant at Sinai were given. In light of the new covenant, as we who are part of that think about it, the book of Leviticus serves us in this particular way. It really lays a foundation for Christians, understanding our need for holiness, understanding the representative and exalted view of the high priest, and a number of other theological realities as we consider the book. In the broader context of what is called biblical theology, Leviticus is the next step. The next step forward in understanding God's redemptive plan. You'll remember that God made a promise to Abraham, and He has fulfilled all of those promises to him, with one minor exception. That is the promise of the promised land. And we're going to get to that next week as we undertake the book of Numbers together. Before we get there, Leviticus is kind of a pause in this on the way to promised land. God has his people at Mount Sinai, and they are there just long enough for Moses and Aaron to receive from God his words on holiness. He is going to make it very, very clear to them that being the people of a holy God is no small, insignificant, light matter. To be called God's people is a big deal. And the book of Leviticus really lays that out for us. The theme that we're considering this morning is that God is holy, and therefore his people must be holy too. And that theme really permeates the whole of the book of Leviticus. So as we study the book, what happens is this. We find that because God is uncompromisingly holy, that his people are to be uncompromisingly holy too. Well, what does it mean to be holy? The idea of the word holy is one of distinction. It means to be different. It means to be wholly pure. God is holy like that. Distinct. Different. Wholly pure. He is unlike anything. He is unlike anyone. So that we say that there is absolutely none like him. He is perfect. There is no flaw in him. He has no shortcomings in any matter of his being, matters that we can comprehend and imagine, and matters which we cannot comprehend nor imagine. There is none like him. He has no shortcomings in his ethics. He has no shortcomings in his wisdom, his justice, or any virtue which he possesses. And what Leviticus teaches us is this: because God is holy, those who are identified as his people, who have entered into special covenantal relationship with him, those people must also be holy, because as his people, they say something about him. They are the physical manifestations of him to the rest of the world. How they live, what they look like, their manner of life casts a reflection upon who the God is with whom they associate. This is why they are to be holy. They are to be holy because God is holy. The immediate application, of course, comes into play for us too, right? And we'll consider that further as our study of Leviticus unfolds. There's an outline that's in your handout for you. If you don't have a handout, they're available right there in the back of the room. You can avail yourself, and I would encourage you to grab one before we continue any further. The outline is printed in your handout. It allows you to see pretty quickly how Leviticus emphasizes the themes that we've been discussing, the themes of law, grace, and holiness. And you'll notice that the flow of the book really follows a gospel train of thought. Let me explain that to you. First, there are laws here that tell the Israelites how they might approach God. That's number one. But of course, they fail. And when they fail in their obedience, what happens is that provision is made for them in the form of a substitutionary sacrifice. That's number two. From that position of forgiveness and grace, then point number three, the people are called to live holy lives. That is the gospel. We are presented with the reality that we are all sinners. We are unable to match up to the standard which God sets for us. God, in his grace, makes provision for us to enter fellowship with him again by the sacrificial gift of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We then, having experienced God's forgiveness and grace, are to be a people who live holy lives. The pattern of the book of Leviticus is the pattern of the gospel. So what I want to do in the time that remains for us this morning is simply walk through that outline and let's see how Leviticus puts all these people, all these pieces together. So we'll start with the offerings. Then we're going to move on to the priesthood. Then we're going to see that holiness code, which is both in chapters 11 to 25 and then picks it up again in chapters 18 to 27. And then we're going to finish with the section that comes in between that, the section in chapter 16 and 17, which details for us the Day of Atonement. Chapters 1 to 7 deal with what are called the offerings. And it really gives us directions about how any ordinary Israelite was to bring offerings to God. There are essentially five different offerings that are told to us in these chapters. One is called the burnt offering. Second one is called the grain offering. Third offering is called the peace offering. Fourth one is the sin offering. And then the fifth one is the guilt offering. These five are the main ones. So your Bibles are open to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. Let's pick up the reading in verse number 3. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So let's think about this a little bit. The placing of the hands on the head of the animal is a symbolic act. Something happens here symbolically. And what happens is there's a transfer of guilt. The one who is making the sacrifice, when he lays his hands on that particular animal, he transfers his guilt onto the bull. As we read the text, the bull is killed, and he is killed for that person's sins. So anytime an Israelite is aware of his sin, what he is to do is this. So let's think about that. How many bulls and goats and sheep and birds do you think it would take for one single Israelite to transfer all of his sins in his adult life? Right at the very beginning of the book of Leviticus, God is telling people, I take sin very, very seriously. So the Israelites have this graphically ingrained, this image in their minds through these common offerings. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have the grain offerings. These are offered as acts of devotion and remembrance. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have the peace offerings. Those offerings emphasize the fact that everyone who is an Israelite belongs to God. They all really are the Lord's. That's verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. The sin offering is in chapter 4 and verse 3. The sin offering was meant to cover sins that were unintentional, the kind that were done in ignorance, chapter 4, verse 2. So what the Bible is teaching in the book of Leviticus is this. Even if someone doesn't know that some action is sin, it still is. God's standard doesn't change based upon someone's awareness. God's standard is measured by his own holiness. And that, of course, to me is a very interesting thought. I mean, did you ever think about that? I mean, have you ever offered the excuse, well, hey, I didn't mean to do that? Maybe your children have offered that to you. By the way, you have children and they say to you, I didn't mean to do that. You can't accept, okay, I believe that you didn't mean to do that. And then you take them to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 2 and ask them, all right, what does God think about this? What does God think about the actions of people when they didn't intend to sin? So the issue is not whether I am aware of it or whether I meant to do it. In fact, apparently my intentions are not everything in that either. Because I might intend to do the right thing, but actually end up doing the wrong thing. My intentions are not the standard. My awareness is not the standard. The only standard is God's holiness. That changes things significantly. Would you agree? And then we come to the guilt or trespass offering, chapter 5, verse 6. And this offering, again, is meant to highlight the wickedness of sin, and it atones for it at the same time. This particular offering was usually offered when an individual was ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean, when someone sinned against his neighbor. Well, by the time we arrive at chapters 6 and 7, these chapters lay out how the sacrifices are to be made. When you read chapters 6 and 7, there is no detail that appears to be left out. How much of what offering is to be sacrificed is told to us there. How an animal is slaughtered is told to us there. In chapter 6 and 7, the people are told what utensils can be used. Why would God do that? Well, God is not simply providing details and an instruction manual. What God is doing here is He intends for these people who are in this covenant relationship with Him, and He intends for us who are also in covenant relationship with Him, He intends for all people to feel the huge burden that is caused by what? By sin. And to note the uncompromising exactness of a holy God. And all of that foreshadows our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Lamb slain on our behalf. Moving on, we come to chapters 8 to 10, which are then the establishment of the priesthood. So, having established how individuals are to offer something, Leviticus now turns our attention to how the nation of the whole is going to worship the Lord. So when we look at chapters 8 to 10, what we see here, Aaron, Moses' brother, is appointed as Israel's first high priest. And his descendants are declared to be the ones to be set apart as priests. And their job is to lead God's people in worshiping the Lord. You'll remember that, chapter 28, verse 1 of the book of Exodus. When you read chapters 8, 9, and 10, here are more regulations and further guidance for priests. We read there how the priests are to conduct themselves in the execution of all their duties. And once again, like the previous in chapters 1 to 7, what God is doing is He is underscoring again and again that sin requires great effort to be covered. And it seems as you read these chapters that there is an unending flow of sacrificial blood. It just never, ever stops. Which, of course, as believing men and women should remind us of how our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled his role as our great high priest. So that when his sacrifice was complete, you'll remember that the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, separating God from man, was torn in two. And now God's people are able to boldly approach the throne of grace in the name of Jesus Christ alone. So when we come to chapter 9, let's look in verse 22 and see what's going on here. And in seeing this, we're going to find that God has given all these directions and he instructs Aaron and Moses to follow these directions. 9:22, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You know, so far, this really is the high point in the book of Leviticus. We've had 9 chapters of what to do. What to do with dead animals, what to do with their oil and the fat and the kidneys and the flanks and the livers and the blood and the fire. We've been told about clean things and unclean things, priestly clothes, and what day you can do all these things on. We've had all of that, all this immense detail and all this exactness that God commanded the people. Then we arrive at this really just amazing climax so far to what the book says. Because the text that we just read said that God has accepted the worship that was offered. The glory of the Lord that is here, that's represented in the fire, shows that he has accepted these offerings. So when it says at the end of the verse 24 that the people fell down on their faces, well, of course they did. They were now in fellowship with God in a very real, tangible way. But of course, the story doesn't end here. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And Aaron, dad of these two guys, who just witnessed their horrific deaths, didn't say a word. What does Moses mean when he says that they offered this unauthorized fire, this fire that was profane in our translation? What does Moses mean by that? In short, it is a fire and a worship that God had not commanded. These two men, Nadab and Abihu, decided that they would worship God their own way. You'll notice in the verses they were not worshiping a false god, right? It wasn't something that had been crafted by their dad. They are still seeking to worship the only God, but they are worshiping him according to the dictates of their own hearts, not according to what God had instructed for them was to be the way that they worship. We may be able to say that their worship was well-intentioned. But we've already discovered good intentions are not what matters. So what did Moses say to Aaron after this? Well, that's verse 3. When he says to him, this is what the Lord spoke, saying. Nadab and Abihu did not regard God as holy. They did not treat him as distinct. Instead, they disobeyed. They decided we can approach him in a way that we think is appropriate. They ran a huge risk here of leading all of the people of Israel into disobedience. And that's why God punished them so severely, because God will defend his name by guarding his holiness. As we move on in the book of Leviticus, we come to chapters 11 to 15 and chapters 18 to 27, which has been called by some the holiness code. And the focus here is on the corporate holiness of the people of Israel. In these particular chapters, and you may have read them before, you may have bogged down in them when you were doing your Bible reading in a year, because here you read about all these kinds of foods, right? The people are not supposed to eat all these kinds of foods, and some of those things are not even supposed to touch, right? And then as you kept reading and you got bogged down maybe a little bit more, you came across those laws which had to do with ritual cleanliness and childbirth. And what if someone had leprosy? How was the nation to regard that individual person? If someone had an open boil that was oozing pus, a form of a bodily discharge, there were directions in this section about how to respond to that particular person. There are even instructions here about what to do if somebody's open wound touches a particular piece of pottery or wood. Now, what possible significance could there be in having this kind of communication to us? Chapter 11, verses 44 and 45 give the answer to that. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." There comes the theme again into play, right? The theme is, I am a holy God, and you are my people, and therefore you are to be holy as well. So you have a very explicit statement here made by God. Twice in this reading, we read that Israel is to be holy because God is holy. So the reason, why did God give all these commands to these people? Why did he do that? The reason is because he commanded that as he was distinct, holy, different, the people who were his were to be distinct, holy, different as well. And this is for all of Leviticus. When we read the book of Leviticus, we see this again and again. Chapter 19, verse 2 says this. Chapters 20, verse 7 and 8 tell the people to consecrate themselves to be holy because I am the Lord your God. Keep my commandments and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. That idea of consecrate yourself means to set apart as different, as holy. In the 20th chapter, in verse 26, he tells them, "You are to be holy to me." Why? "Because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations. You are to be mine only." So you have this explicit setting apart from all other nations for these people. When you arrive at chapter 21, verses 31 to 33, the Lord says this. 22:31-33. "Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So what does it mean to profane God's name? It means to treat something as common or ordinary, mundane, run-of-the-mill. It means to treat something that's very special or distinct in that particular way. The text says that God's name is like that. His name is the representation of who He is. And that name is tagged onto Israel. They are God's people. I mean, here we are in the 21st century, and we still call them that, right? God's special people. They bear that tag, that title. To profane it is to disregard that as anything significant or special in the matter of their conduct. They can't be a people who take this identification with God insincerely. They are not going to be the kind of people who identify themselves with God, but it's a light matter. It is a thoughtless or irreverent association. So when God gives these people these commands, which are to be actuated every single day in their lives, they are reminded from the time they wake up in the morning until the time they go to bed at night, throughout every moment of every single day, they are reminded again and again that they are to be a holy nation set aside by a holy God. They are not going to live like everybody else lives. They're not going to live like the pagans, the heathen, without any thought of their uniqueness in the world. So God has now written this into the very culture of their existence. So that a Jewish man, wherever he turns in his life, whatever he does in a given day in his life, he is reminded, I belong to God. And He is holy, and I am to be holy. Every woman, as she experiences every moment of her life, every intimate detail about her life, reminds her, I belong to a holy God, and I am to be holy. It might raise the question in some minds, are we still to obey these laws? Are we to be people who pay attention to what we eat, what we touch, and all that is listed here in the book of Leviticus for us, so that we can be holy, so that we can draw near to God? Are we to be that kind of people? Next week, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. I'm not going to answer the question fully here today, but I will answer it simply. And the answer, of course, to the question is no. Unlike the nation state of Israel, we are not that. We are not called to be a political, geographic nation distinct from other nations. So these particular laws that are given to us here, we are told in the New Testament, were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled by Him in such a way that they no longer apply to us. However, that does not change the reality that we too are a very special people set aside by a holy God. We may not have our own country, but we are absolutely a church. And as we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, you'll remember this in chapters 1, verses 14 to 16. As we were studying there some weeks ago, we too, as the church of Jesus Christ, are called to be holy for the exact same reason. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16 says this, be holy because I am holy. Because absent that holiness, we are unable to proclaim the nature and the quality of a holy God. We are the physical manifestation of the holy God on this earth. Which brings us then to the last idea to cover in the book of Leviticus. It is that middle section, the Day of Atonement. Sandwiched in between these laws in 11 to 15 and 18 to 27 is this middle section, and it is, beloved, the grace section. In chapter 16, we find that the people are to maintain, they are to keep an annual ceremony. All of Israel is to participate in this, and it is called the Day of Atonement. One day out of the calendar year, God sets aside for them, and God provides for them a way in which everyone's sins, the whole of the people, are to be covered. They will now be atoned for, and the nation on that particular day will be made holy again. We've already seen that priests make sacrifices every day for all kinds of sins. But what about reconciliation? Is there any provision within the law where the people can be reunited into the presence of God after they have sinned? That's what the Day of Atonement is about. The Day of Atonement comes when reconciliation is needed because of our sins. Sin, of course, separates every person from God. And sin, of course, separated the people of Israel from their God. There was a need then for reconciliation. And that reconciliation, God said, required the sacrifice of a substitute and prayer on behalf of the people. When that happens, when the high priest makes that sacrifice, he will then return to the people. He will have a joyful declaration to them that their sins have been atoned for and that the people are now reconciled to God. Let's see this. We're in chapter 16. We pick up the reading in verse number 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." All right, so the first thing that Aaron is to do is he is to make atonement for his own sins. Now let's go down to verse 11. "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." So Aaron, whatever he does, he is to do it very carefully. He is to take care of his own sins first before he enters the most holy place. Then verse 13. "And he shall put the incense of the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. You remember that the smoke, this incense that he brings in here has purpose too. It is to cover the glory of the Lord, so that that glory of the Lord wouldn't lash out and consume Aaron, like God warned Moses. Remember when he said, Moses, you can't see me. I'm going to hide you here. The incense covers that. Spares Aaron. So now Aaron's sins, his sins have been covered. He can now do his job as the representative of the people, their priest. He can intercede for them. What he's going to do is he's going to take two goats into the entrance. One of the goats will be used for a sin offering for the entire nation. The other will be used for what is called the scapegoat. When Aaron atones for his own sins, he will then choose the goat that will serve as the offering for the people. The other will be the scapegoat. He will then sacrifice that first goat and he will make atonement for the people. That's verse 15. Verses 16 to 19 then show that the blood of the sin offering is for cleansing the most holy place, the tabernacle, the altar, anything that has been defiled by the people's sins. The offering has now been made, and now Aaron is going to deal with the scapegoat. Pick up the reading in verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Then the goat then shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. This ritual was performed once a year. And that picture of the scapegoat was a visual parable. The people saw what happened to their sins. Their sins were covered by the blood of the first goat that took place in the privacy of the tabernacle. Before all of them, they saw Aaron lay his hands on that second goat, the scapegoat. He listened as Aaron prayed that God would forgive their sins. And then that goat, bearing the sins of all their people, was taken away, never to be seen again. And metaphorically, their sins too. Verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month and the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The Day of Atonement, of course, is a very serious and solemn day. And at the same time, it was the greatest, most joyful day on their calendar. Because on that day, all the sins of the nation were forgiven and all of the people were reconciled once again to God. It still is a very important day on the Jewish calendar. We call it today Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So, why did I take our time to take you through all that detail? Well, think about it. Think about all that had to be done. Blood everywhere. year after year, such a tedious process? I mean, it's great, isn't it, that sins were forgiven? But next year, it just has to be done all over again, right? And the year after that, just like they did the previous year. This is a gruesome scene. Everyone has come to watch. All of this emphasizes how serious God takes sin and emphasizes the extent to which God is holy. All of this, of course, emphasizes the extent to which the people are sinful. And all of this emphasizes God's grace. And all of this emphasizes that it didn't really work. Would you turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10? Hebrews 10, the writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The author of the book of Hebrews explains rather clearly that even though the priests perform their duties endlessly, the reality is this: the problem of sin was never solved. But then he tells us a little bit later on that when Jesus Christ had offered for all time one sacrifice, once for all, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. His work, as our Lord said on the cross, was finished. So why is the Day of Atonement the centerpiece of the book of Leviticus? Why is it right there in the middle? Because, friends, the law was never intended to be something that we would keep perfectly. The only one who would keep it perfectly was Jesus. The purpose of the book is to show the need for a Savior. And the Day of Atonement is the clearest expression of that. Let's finish up here. The call to be holy is a very serious one. And I hope that you hear it with a measure of sobriety. We, of course, are aware of our own sins. We are aware that we are in need of an atonement that is outside of ourselves. We can't make this right with God on our own. So what have we done? We have looked to our Lord Jesus Christ to establish our standing before God. We are sinners, justified by grace. And having been justified by grace, we have been called to live holy lives. And we are totally incapable of doing that without the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we won't reach that goal this side of heaven. So we need the gospel. We need the atoning work of Jesus Christ in our lives. We need the ongoing grace which brings about in us that sanctification so that we can live distinct lives, lives of faithfulness, lives of obedience, Our desire and our motive are one and the same. We want to be holy because God is holy. Let me finish with these two thoughts. Let me ask you to consider just what the weight of sin is. If there's one thing that is perfectly clear in the book of Leviticus, it is that our sin has massive consequences and can only be dealt with completely and thoroughly through the shedding of blood. And we remember, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, that all of this could not be accomplished in those sacrifices. Ultimately, a greater sacrifice was needed. And that provision is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's what Hebrews 10, that text that you had open there, verses 19 to 23, describes, this new and living way that has been opened for us, where we have been cleansed from our guilty consciences, our bodies washed with pure water. He speaks of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, as Christian men and women look forward to the day when there isn't any more sin, when in that future day, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, when we are in the new heaven and the new earth, and we are with our Lord, whom He prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, holy, without spot and without blemish. And that text in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4 says that God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He dwells with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, because there is no more sin. And that's our great hope, right? Is sin heavy? Absolutely it is. Is sin costly? Absolutely it is. But sin is not forever. It's a passing burden. It's been atoned for by our great high priest. And the day is going to come when all will be made new. And every barrier, every hindrance, every sin is completely gone. And so live your life today in joyful anticipation and expectation that that is on the horizon. And we all say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make that a reality for all of us. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. Hey, do your best to be on time, all right?